We're continuing to go through, passage by passage, the Gospel of John. Just to remind you here as we begin chapter 6, that this Gospel story is a biography of Jesus' life. Again, ancient biographies were different than modern biographies are now. We don't get much on his birth. We don't get a lot of details before he became and began his ministry. In fact, befitting biographies of that day, most biographies of great generals or even Caesars began the day they became a general, became Caesar. But this biography is different, because this biography is called a gospel because it declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning the Gospel of John presents Jesus to us in a way that helps us see what the gospel is. It helps us see ourselves, as this text will point out today. Helps us see the world. In a sense, it instructs us on the Christian life and the Christian mission. We want to be able to read and see that as we listen to the life of Jesus and see how his life is a guide and an invitation for our own lives. Before we look at this particular text that Jim just read, let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ died and resurrected and ascended, sitting at your right hand. Even the fact that he came, as we're celebrating now this Christmas season, Father, thank you. What a gift that is. It's never a story that is old. It is always the source of our life and our existence and our purpose. Help us to hear that story through your word afresh this morning. Help us to be reminded of these gospel truths as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, and not only learn who you are, God, but who we are and how we are to relate to you and to your world. So thank you for the gospel, and thank you for this gospel of John. We pray that your spirit, just as this word was directed by him, will be forming us in our lives and in our wills. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the start of every passage is significant, at least in the sense of setting context. And you see in every single text that we've gone through, sometimes I've pointed out, sometimes I haven't, that the details of an individual story are letting you know the context that you need to understand and see. The same in this one. In these 15 verses, which is one little sub-story of the larger gospel, there's a context you need to know of a location, verse 1, which is even described for you by a later name that it was given that historians could explain to us, that a large crowd followed him because they were so intrigued by his miracles, as we've seen that interest before. That Jesus went up on a mountain and he sat there with his disciples. That the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and that Jesus saw the people coming to him, responded. And before we just brush through those details, I wanted to show you how the Bible itself teaches us how to read it in light of its larger theological story. In fact, I summarize this first point this morning by saying this: Scripture trains us to read theologically, and by that I mean this, to see a very big story about a very good God. And I want to show you that just from those opening 4.5 verses that were just read. Before I do, I want to remind you that the Bible is the best guide to its own interpretation. We don't ever want to impose on this text. We want to sit fully underneath it and let us direct us to see its message, to see its subject matter, and to learn to apply it rightly. The Bible teaches us to see these things, and this text is a good example. As I mentioned, the opening of the story sets an immediate context to prepare you for the miracle at hand, but in doing so gives us language, words, phrases that echo across the biblical story that give you greater detail to the context of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you those by looking at a few key phrases. The first is in verse 3, where it says that Jesus came to a mountain. Now, throughout Scripture, this image of a mountain is significant, especially the fact that he sat upon the mountain. If you're familiar with the Christian story at all, especially the New Testament, you will know that a famous sermon by Jesus is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, Jesus on a mountain sits and teaches. Now again, those two are connected with that image of mountain, because at the very beginning of the biblical story and the very end of the biblical story, literally from Genesis to Revelation, mountain becomes this theme that resonates with the story, a theme across Scripture that declares God founding a people, God establishing a law, God ultimately being powerful and victorious. Whether it's Mount Zion described throughout the prophets and ultimately the book of Revelation, or in Exodus when God establishes a people through Moses with a mountain in view. So when you see this phrase mountain with Jesus coming upon, in fact, mountain not only begins the passage in verse 3, but ends it in verse 15, kind of as a frame of the whole story. The gospel's wanting you to see that larger context, not just a map, geography of a mountain and a hillside near where this happened, but I want you to think of the mountain resonating across the biblical story. We could use images from our own national story to help make sense of this, because I'm going to argue that both mountain in verse 3, that Passover in verse 4, and lifting up the eyes in verse 5 are meant to resonate to larger themes that Scripture has communicated. But I could do something like that with our own American story. If I say the phrase or the term Wall Street, you might just think of a location, just if I said Elevator Road. But Wall Street has a bit larger thematic connotation than Elevator Road does. Wall Street, often just called the street, is a real street, but it is also a symbol of the financial industry of our nation. If I were to mention to you something like the 4th of July, well, there's a 5th of July and a 3rd of July. But the 4th of July has this thematic power to it. A real day, yes, but a symbol of what? A freedom and of liberty. A national holiday that is celebrated sacredly. And if I were to say to you the American dream would symbolize these American ideals for things like prosperity and success. The phrase, as I understand it, started, or at least was first used in a publication back in 1931, and has since been used, although in various ways, to describe this hope of success and prosperity and the pursuit of good things. So all of those phrases, if used rightly, could speak well beyond just a particular context of a street. When I say Wall Street, or I say the 4th of July, or I say the American dream, I'm telling you aspects that's of a larger story that you already know, that's in your mind. You're part of that storied world. You know those terms. So when somebody says them, they resonate. Just as somebody were to say, we the people, you might actually think of a document that contains those words that have a thematic connotation that draws you in. That's part of a larger story. I want to suggest that's exactly what the Bible does all over the place. And this is an example of that. When that mountain is used, it wants you to think of the great Moses that God used to ground his relationship with the people, who was leading his people, who established this relationship. Jesus here is depicted as that new Moses. In fact, if we were to, we stop, of course, in verse 15, but if we were just to keep reading through the text as we will in weeks to come, you will find out by the time we get to verses 31 through 33, guess who's being talked about? Moses. It's not a surprise that Moses being talked about in verses 31 through 33 is being alluded to here all the beginning in verse 3. The mention of Passover is significant. Passover celebrated the past redemption of God's people, but it also looked forward to a hope of future redemption, to the truth of a coming Redeemer. This fact explains why when Jesus shows up on the scene, what do the people in verse 15 want to do to him? They want to force him to become king. Why? Because they think during this Passover celebration that the fulfillment of the promise is coming true. By the way, this is the second mention of Passover in the Gospel of John, which tells us one thing about chronology, is that at least the ministry of Jesus was somewhere near 3 years, which is why the common understanding of that is the case. But just note something else beside that. Both the first and the third mention of Passover in John is specifically pointing to the death of Jesus. That is, it's interesting, isn't it? Here's this Passover that celebrates what? This gracious redemption of God. But how was that redemption provided for? If you go back to the story in Exodus, you go back to that Passover, an eldest son had to die for the redemption of God's people. Boy, that Passover points to Jesus so clearly. Just as the Exodus required the death of firstborn son, so does the new Passover that Jesus fulfills. Maybe more on the surface is that phrase in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes. Now you might not have even noticed that, but if you've been with us through John, you'll note that back in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, specifically in verse 35, Jesus directed his disciples to lift up their eyes. He lifted up his eyes in such a way in his comment with them that phrase, the lifting up his eyes, was intended for them to see the harvest. Jesus said this back to his talk with his disciples just after ministering to the Samaritan woman. They're worried about him being hungry, and Jesus says this, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So the last time that phrase was used, Jesus was exhorting his disciples to look at the world around them, look at the work God is doing, and see that he is at work and you are called, you are invited, you are commanded to join that work in a context where there's a whole lot of people coming toward Jesus. And he's about to be concerned for their well-being. The fact that Jesus is the one lifting up his eyes is meant to echo back to that earlier statement, this now established theme of mission, of love for other people, of a heart that is compassionate for those around us. So in the same way that you are well familiar with phrases like "we the people" or "Wall Street" or "the 4th of July" or themes like "the American dream" as part of the larger story of this nation, so biblically you should grow familiar with key words, phrases, or terms, or places that are part of this larger thread that runs through Scripture that sets a context for who God is and how God is at work, so that when you see the unneeded mention of mountain or another occurrence of Passover and its holiday significance, or this repeated phrase, "lift up your eyes," Scripture is teaching you, it's winking at you to read the Bible as part of a very big story and about a very good God. To read theologically is to realize that God is the primary point, his character, his purposes, and his commands. And do you know what this opening section tells about God? That Jesus, like Moses, is the founder of a new people. That Jesus is the promised redeemer of the new Exodus. And that God's grace for others is personally expressed in the very person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The story goes on, and here's where the crux is of this text. Jesus, it says, lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd, verse 5, was coming toward him, he turned and said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat. Now notice what verse 6 says. If you're kind of wondering what the point of the text is, verse 6 is the clue. With the context set and the details of the scene ready to unfold, a large crowd, Jesus lifts up his eyes. We've already learned that that means compassion. That means he's thinking of them. He asks Philip where they could find food. Now, why Philip versus Peter, for example? Most likely because Philip grew up right near there. So he turns to a local boy and says, "Hey, Philip, how can we find food for these people?" Now, before Philip even gets to answer, the narrator wants to explain what Jesus is doing. Look at verse 6. "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Notice that for a second. Jesus testing Philip. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already had a plan. The narrator wants us to see that Philip was to be tested. Such a statement not only explains behind the scenes motivation of the story, but guides us to see the intention the story is trying to show. Again, the context of Moses is helpful here with that Passover and that mountain theme. God taught his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament their own selfishness, all the while he was showing himself to be their true provider. In the Old Testament, that was clear. God would always provide for his people. He was always the one who would sustain them, and yet he allowed them to see their own selfishness in the midst of it. He never based it on their ability to provide for themselves. He never based it on their faith alone. He based it on his good character, and yet he let their circumstances and wandering through a wilderness for 40 years to see their selfish ways. Well, if you think that the disciples are any different than the Israelites, you got another thing coming. Look at the response by Philip. And I want to let you know that the language is meant to be read with a tone of mockery. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little." 200 denarii is about a half a year's wages. This is his response. "Jesus, that's insane. We would need half a year's wages to feed all these people, and even then it would be a snack. What kind of a silly question, by implication," Philip is saying. "What kind of a silly question is that? I mean, what's a half a year wage? Is it $20,000? Is it $30,000? Maybe for some of you it could be more than that. But just think about that for a second. Just imagine it being $20,000. Where are you going to come up with $20,000? So in one sense, you can understand Philip rightly saying, "Jesus, I love the compassion, don't like the common sense." Like, you get that. Like, you're not walking away thinking, "How dare you talk to Jesus like that?" You know, especially the accountants in the room are like, "That's a good question." Even as Philip is right in one sense, a whole lot is needed. He is wrong, get this, he is wrong to lack a faith that trusts in the provision of God. Remember what verse 6 said? This was to test him. He's being tested. He wasn't being tested on his mathematical skills, if he could calculate how much money was needed. He was being tested in regard to whether he believed God could do things that stretched the norm. Well, just so that Philip doesn't look like the only punk in the group, Andrew decides to chime in. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said this, get this, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Listen, he's not making a suggestion. He's cracking a joke. A guy walks, this kid walks by with a happy meal. Now picture the scene. Notice it being a bit of a joke. "Well, there's some food. Maybe we could ask to borrow some of his." That's not being respectful. That's being rude. By the way, I find this interesting. Not only was it a, call it a happy meal, a kid's meal walks by, but the bread, the Greek word for the bread is the cheapest kind of bread available. Here's what a historian and an author named Philo said about that kind of bread. Quote, "It's a food stuff of some doubtful merit, suited for irrational animals and men in unhappy circumstances." It's junk. Meaning this kid didn't just have a kid's meal, he was poor. And he had the cheapest kind of bread that Philo, an educated man who probably had enough money to have the higher quality food, would describe that kind of bread that the poor people eat as bread suited more for animals or people who aren't very happy. So do you, please don't, Andrew's not saying, maybe we could share this happy meal. He's mocking Jesus. Remember what verse 6 said? Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he wanted to see how people would respond. And how do we apply that? How do we look at these verses? I summarize that verses 5b through 9, and I just say this, the work of God today, and I do say the work of God, because in the same way that Jesus knew what he was going to do, God knows what he's doing. The work of God today rebukes faithless selfishness and exhorts humble action. See, God is at work today. He is. And we must guard against faithless assumptions about what God can do. We must guard against faithless assumptions about what God can do. Because it just seems hard to imagine this being possible. And we must guard against selfish motives as we seek to participate in what is ultimately God's work. This text wants us to see how big God is, how competent God is, how gracious he is. That same phrase he used in this conversation to his disciples with the Samaritan woman about lift up your eyes, he's using that phrase about himself. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the people and his heart broke for them. And he didn't just let the human logic of the situation dictate the terms. Do we believe in a God who works that way? Do we believe that he's at work and he has a plan into which he's inviting us? Do we use this compassionate, hopeful, trusting lens when we look at situations in our world? How about when we look at our kids or our extended family where it seems hopeless in some other cases? How about when we look at our coworkers? How about the ministry of our church in our community? Or do we just look at people in a derogatory way? It's easy just to condemn them as people who don't know the morality that we know, rather than to lift up our eyes and have compassion on people. We just label them as lost, and we fail to have any compassion. Jesus would say, why are you not lifting up your eyes? Why are you not believing that I'm the one who sits on the mountain? I am the one, the promised one of the Passover to which my people have looked. God is at work, brothers and sisters. We are called to be faithful. We are called to look and respond at what God is doing. And this text rebukes us for ever thinking that God is not at work, for ever basing his work on what we and our resources are able to do, and for not lifting our eyes with the compassion that Jesus models. Well, how will Jesus fix this with foodstuff unfit for animals out of a happy meal? Here's what he does. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Same verbal language you would see if someone was invited to sit for dinner. Think about that. Like the phrase there echoes somebody who's invited to sit for dinner. Now you might think, not a big deal until you keep reading in the story. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now again, the men are the only ones that are mentioned, probably because the number given is counting family units. So think about that. If it's family units and there's 5,000, how many of them were married? Obviously, there's a child there. How many had children? Could there be easily 10,000 people there? Absolutely. Could there be 15,000 people there? Absolutely. You can understand why Philip and Andrew see a happy meal walk by and kind of throw it in Jesus' face. So feel that for a second. In one sense, their misunderstanding is a bit more understandable because it just seems overwhelming. Yet the text says that Jesus literally asked them that question because he wanted to test what they could see. Could they see the people? And rather than just think about what they couldn't do, be concerned about what they needed to do. Could they see Jesus and throw it back at him and say, you are Lord, creator of every grain of bread, creator of every drop of water, creator of every fruit and vegetable. Lord, we return it to you. Could they see that? Jesus took that food stuff, verse 11 says, he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. What a pretty brief summary of an amazing, miraculous event. How did he do it? How did he rip off bread into chunks and it just kept coming? The Bible doesn't tell us how he did it. It keeps our attention on the who. Isn't that interesting? Notice that. The Bible likes to do that. It doesn't tell you how. It just focuses on the who. Because you're just less amazed by the work of the person and more drawn to the person himself. He just kept ripping off bread and putting it into baskets to distribute. We know that there's baskets because the text tells us later. But notice the narrator almost makes it sound in verse 11 like Jesus distributed them to those who were seated. So just note that. The narrator makes Jesus the one who distributed food, even though clearly he had help. The emphasis is wanting us to see that who is the true host? Who is the true one that shows hospitality? It's Christ. It's Christ. He may have a few blokes like Andrew and Philip still kind of jaw-dropped walking around handing bread to 10, 15,000 people. But ultimately, they were simply the means to the end, that Jesus was ultimately the true host. The narrator wants you to see. Again, there's that training us to read theologically. It wants you to see not just that very big story, but a very good God, by making Jesus the subject of the distribution in verse 11. And notice it says they ate all that they wanted, as much as they desired. A happy meal turning into a massive banquet with leftovers. The text nears the end, verses 12 and following. 12 says, and when they had eaten their fill, notice that's the second time, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, like imagine, bellies full. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. An interesting phrase, isn't it? And I don't think it's necessarily just about not wasting food. I think there's images, just as we saw earlier with mountain and Passover and lifting up your eyes, something that Jesus fulfills his task completely. He doesn't miss anything. His mission accomplishes everything, even more. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. Man, if that's not a Bible number, what is? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 days of Christmas. That's not biblical, but I just thought of it. Like, what do you do with these images? Why 12? Man, the options have been listed. Two, I think, seem most fitting, and maybe they can work together. One image is that's the full people of God. 12 is the number of fullness. Like in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the 144,000. And boy, both Jehovah's Witness and other readers get intrigued by that. But that's 12 times 12 times 1,000. The number just means everybody God deemed. Everybody God chose. Everybody. God didn't miss any. He didn't miss any. So the number may just be reflecting the full people of God. The same way that Jesus Christ could feed this massive crowd, which seemed like nothing, signifies that Jesus Christ will care for all of his people, not missing any. But I still can't help but think that there's a bit of a rebuke for his 12 disciples, none of whom spoke up in the defense of Jesus. There was a basket for each of the disciples to carry. Imagine the weight holding that basket in their arms, thinking, I can't believe this started from a Happy Meal. The crowd, notice this, the crowd rightly sees but wrongly interprets Jesus' ministry. Notice verse 13, when the people saw the sign that he had done, this is one of the seven signs in the Gospel of John, those miracles that point to something bigger and deeper about Christ. This is what they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. But then Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowd rightly sees that Jesus is amazing. They actually see that he is prophet. He actually is the prophet. That verse 14 is pointing to a prophecy. Guess who said back in Deuteronomy 18? A guy named Moses. That Moses said that one will come, a prophet like me. That's who Jesus is. They saw that rightly. They also saw that he is king. Notice when he is crucified in chapters to come, what do the Roman guards put on him? Purple, like royalty. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put king of the Jews in all three major languages above his head because they knew that his people, even he himself, was royalty. He is. As Revelation says, when we will be worshiping him with our full family, by the way, with all of those that Christ has not lost in years to come, at that first truly corporate gathering of the church that Revelation 5 talks about, it will be Jesus Christ looking like a lamb sitting on what? A throne. He is the king. So then why does Jesus not say, bingo, you got it, and follow suit? Because Jesus also came as a sacrifice for sin. He also came to die. Remember that passage I just mentioned to you, Revelation 5? Yes, it was Jesus as a throne. But what did Jesus look like? A slain lamb. They wanted all the victory, but not with all the cost. They were thinking human. They were thinking, to be honest with you, they were thinking politics. Jesus was thinking holiness and purity. They were thinking just votes and power and military. He's a king. We could be so tempted to do the same thing. It was much more than legislation and who holds the sword. It was about something called sin and separation from the Father that Jesus rightly needed to give us true exodus. A true exodus. Not just freedom from the wrong ruler, but freedom from ourselves. Freedom from the brokenness of our sinful condition in a sinful world. He was a Moses who would create a new people. But he would do it not just as a king, but also as a slain lamb. See, that's reading the Bible, by the way, theologically. And seeing how there's a very big story about a very good God that's resonating through all the words in these 15 verses that we are reading. I summarize these last few verses, verses 10 through 15, by saying this: Jesus has come as the gracious host of creation. I don't mean it just to be a host of a big field of 10 or 15,000 people. Jesus is the host of creation. He is the Lord of creation. When he returned, he had compassion on all people. And he is offering hospitality not simply to us. Hear that. As if the gospel somehow ended with us. As if we're a cul-de-sac of the gospel. No, he didn't just offer hospitality to us. He offers hospitality through us. He describes us as the light of the world, the salt of the earth. He sends us as the Father sends him, so Jesus sends us. He teaches us through his word that the feet of those who declare the gospel are blessed as they travel from town to town, from home to home, offering hospitality. The Christian life is receiving Christ's hospitality. That is just a truth that we know now, this larger story. The true problem wasn't just a hungry stomach. The story of the Bible that this particular smaller story resonates with is true hunger, which, by the way, in a text coming in this same chapter, Jesus is called, calls himself the bread of life. Think of that. He opens up that explanation of true bread by a story of him giving bread to hungry stomachs so he can then prepare us like an hors d'oeuvre to have the full meal. And the full satisfaction that God gives is not to the stomach. It's to the soul. The Christian life is receiving Christ's hospitality. And please, when I use the word hospitality, I don't want you to think just inviting the friends over to watch the Bears beat the Rams tonight. Like, I'm not just, and I say that jokingly about the Bears and the Rams, though I'm hoping that's the case. But I say that because I think when you hear the word hospitality, you're thinking girlfriends or buddies come over and you just hang out. No, hospitality is to strangers. It's to enemies. An example of hospitality is the Good Samaritan. Somebody you don't know, and to be honest with you, you may not even like. Or at least they may not even like you. Because Jesus had a whole lot of people that mocked him when he was about to feed their bellies. He had his own disciples. He had a whole bunch of people that wanted the miracles that he could do because they saw him as a genie, not the Savior of the world. There was a whole lot of people that they just wanted what he could do for them, and they didn't even know what they really needed from him. Yet Jesus didn't base his work on what they rightly understood of him or whether they were his best buds. He let the grace of God be displayed through him to all those people. That's hospitality. So just as the Christian life is receiving Christ's hospitality, so Christian ministry, and I don't just mean it in a professional way like what the church does, even though that should be part of it. I mean Christian ministry, that every Christian is doing ministry for the Lord. Christian ministry is emulating, copying, repeating the hospitality of Jesus to others. The gospel compels us to do this. When we were unworthy, unloving, opposed to God, he loved us. Not just loved us, like, let me get the door for you. He said, let me die for you. How does that not compel us to be what Paul says, this living sacrifice?
The gospel compels us. Grace gives us the compassion. Yeah, there can be people with whom it is hard to deal, with whom there is radical disagreement. They will not vote for the people you vote for. They will not spend their money the way you spend money. They will not speak words that you would speak or watch what you watch. They might be absolutely opposed to your church, to your values, and to your God. And yet, those are the people for whom Christ dies. Proof of that is the people sitting in this room. My grace causes us to have compassion, to not just look and view them as sinners, but recipients of grace. And you could even say, man, how would that person, so opposed to everything God, ever have faith in Christ? And then you'll think of that little cheap barley bread that little boy had walking through a field of 10 or 15,000 people. And you'll say, you're right, Lord. If you can take food stuff and provide a banquet for thousands, you can take a calloused heart and soften it for Jesus. But man, this text, by the way, isn't just talking about the calloused heart of others. Who is Jesus testing in verse 6? Us. It's not just talking about their hearts, even though we see their hardness and pray for a softening. This text is telling us to soften our hearts. The gospel compels us. Grace gives us compassion, and faith gives us hope and confidence. God, you can do all things. If you can save me, and you can save some of the people that I know here, and you can make all these different age groups and demographics and educations and political parties and skin colors all get together and worship as a family, then I know you can do crazy things. If you can feed 10 or 15,000 people with food stuff unfit for humans, you can feed the people in our midst. Is that how we live our lives? How do we respond to this? I think we should respond by copying the actions of Jesus. And so I say these words to all of us, me included. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes to the hospitality of Jesus. If nothing else, I hope you walk out of here today seeing in this Christmas Advent season the beauty that you have received in Jesus Christ, the beauty that he is, the grace that he is, the way that he extended himself to you. But I hope you don't see yourself as a cul-de-sac for that, but as a highway, a walkway, that the grace of God, the hospitality of Jesus toward you travels not just to you, but through you. So lift up your eyes to the hospitality of Jesus and his ministry of hospitality to those around you. And I even framed it that way. It is ultimately not you doing the work, but Jesus showing his hospitality through you. It's not just you doing the work. Yeah, there's a lot of people that handed out food in that big grassy field to those 10, 15,000 people. But God's word carefully said that Jesus was the distributor. But in the same way, there's a whole lot of brothers and sisters, children of God, who with young children to our older senior saints, to our colleagues at work, to our extended family, to our neighbors nearby, to our fellow students in class, to somebody at Schnucks or Walmart is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, who is the one doing the work? The true host, Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit softens the heart of somebody in aisle 9 or in a class at NIU or in a place of work down in Rockford so that the harvest can happen. Lift up your eyes, brothers and sisters. Lift up your eyes to Christ's hospitality toward you and His hospitality to the world, and soften your hearts. Not just because it's Christmas. For the Christian, when is it not Christmas? When is it not a time of good gifts and celebration of the coming of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, and we, your children, just rejoice at the hospitality we have received through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to see hospitality as just a gathering of friends, but even a ministry to people we don't know, to those who are diametrically opposed. And even where it seems like there's no hope, where we would mock God for even the idea, may we, like verse 6 rebukes us, have our hearts softened. Father, may we be a people that lift up our eyes like Christ, who, by the way, Father, we know full well, if, for those of us who are believers, one moment of His lifting up His eyes was toward us. He saw us. Why are we so blessed? Why are we such recipients? And how could we ever have such grace stop at our doorstep and not be expressed and walked and talked and handed unto others? Father, help us lift up our eyes to the grace of Jesus Christ and the ministry of grace we've been called and assigned to do to those around us, especially, Lord, this season of Christmas. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.